Let's open our Bibles this evening to Leviticus chapter 23. And I come to Leviticus chapter 23 with having studied it for quite a while, some weeks now, trying to think of how to teach this to us that it would be edifying and help us to understand more of Christ. It's not that it's not edifying, it's just a chapter that is not easy to understand when you read it. There needs to be some background to it. There needs to be some understanding of the purpose of the festivals that God gave for Israel, which this chapter is all about. These things that are different from the seventh-day Sabbath, which they had weekly. These are festivals that were that occurred during different times of the Hebrew calendar, and each of them is different from the other, and yet each of them has something to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, a couple of times, the apostle talks about the types and shadows of the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, so many of the things that happened to Israel were ordained by God to be types, that is, or shadows of that which is coming in Christ. And this chapter is a perfect example of that. The types and shadows of the feast of Israel in the Old Testament are types and shadows of aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ in the perfect salvation that he has brought to sinners. And so when we study these types and shadows, sometimes it helps us to understand the things we read in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ or about the church and some of the issues that were going on between Jews and Gentiles in the church. So I hope that tonight I can bring some measure of clarity on the festivals of Israel and remembering what we read in the call to worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught the apostles all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That the Old Testament is not a waste of time reading till we get to the New Testament. It is a testimony to God's faithfulness in revealing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From Genesis 3:15, when God promised to Satan that a seed of Eve would destroy him and his seed, God has been fulfilling that promise all the way through the Old Testament. And these festivals are a part of that, of how God preaches the gospel to Israel through the festivals that he provided for them. So as we look at this passage tonight, I want us to try to keep in mind that this is about Jesus Christ. Now I want to say one other thing. The Hebrew calendar, which describes the times of these festivals, has just about driven me crazy. It is not like our calendar that we use. We use the Gregorian calendar, which was established by Pope Gregory the 13th in 1096, and then it is a representation of the calendar Julius Caesar adopted in 45 BC before Christ. And it's almost a thing that never the two shall meet because they are different. And when you try to figure out the days of the week that some of these festivals occurred, it's very difficult to do that because the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, shifts every year. It's based upon 360 days for a year, not 365 like the Julian and Gregorian calendars, like the one we use. And so it's 360 days a week, and each month begins on a new moon. So it may be a first or a second day of our month, but the new moon is always the first day of a Hebrew month. And so when we try to coordinate our calendar with what's happening with the Hebrew calendar and the festivals, it changes every year. And in fact, the Hebrew calendar had a 13th month at the end of every year, which may be, or every other year, which may be 5 or 6 days to keep things in focus, so that the new moons and the new, as the first of each month would work out for the next year. So maybe you can see from me describing that that it's not easy to interpret what is happening here. And yet, we have within this chapter, I believe, clear information that we need to understand the festivals, when they occurred, what days of the week they may have occurred on. And an interesting thing pops up in this chapter, and that is there were always the seventh-day Sabbaths. But in this chapter, we find that the festivals had other days that were not on the seventh day, that were Sabbaths, days of complete rest, which shows us that the Sabbath principle is not necessarily tied to the seventh day of the week, as we see in the Hebrew calendar. And that has some implications to us as Christians under the new covenant. So what I think I would like to do is outline, just mention first of all, that there is an order in the festivals in this chapter. And after mentioning the regular Sabbath day of the week, the first festival that's mentioned is Passover. And that happens in the fourth month of the year, which we would now call March, April. And so this is Nisan in the Jewish calendar right now. And so the issues of the Passover, and immediately following that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which leads to the Feast of the First Fruits. And then into the next month or so comes Pentecost. So those first four festivals that I've mentioned are what is called spring festivals, and they begin in the fourth month of our year, what we would call March and April. And that's the first month of the festival calendar. Then we move to the three fall festivals of the Jews. The Feast of Trumpets, which begins in the seventh month of the year. So that would be basically September. And on the first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day of the seventh month, and this month is called Tishri, on the 10th day is the great holy day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day. And then following the Day of Atonement, then we have later in that month the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is an interesting feast that the Lord Jesus participated in his whole childhood into his adulthood until he went to the cross. So these calendars outlining the Jewish festivals are meant to teach what God established for them, to teach them about the Christ. And in so doing, their response to these festivals, their faith in the Father, their faith in the Son, who was a seed of David to come, and establish the eternal kingdom. All of these things teach them something about him. And what we have in the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and work, fulfilled every one of these seven feasts to the meaning of what they meant. That is, the the full measure of what they were intended to teach. And we have, as a result, we can learn of Christ, and there are also some applications that I believe we can look at as well. So what I want to do is read the whole chapter. And remember the festivals of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost in the spring, in the month of Nisan, March and April, and then the fall festivals of the trumpets, the atonement, and the tabernacles, which begin in what we would call September, or their month of Tishri. So let's hear the word of God, and I think that as we read through this, you will see, and it will remind you of passages in the New Testament where our Lord Jesus Christ brought the fullest meaning of each festival to us. So let's hear the word of God. Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation," that means a gathering for worship. "You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath or a Shabbat to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." And now we get into the festivals. "In the first month," that is the month of Nisan or March, "on the 14th of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation," that is a first day of the week of unleavened bread, okay? "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work." Now, what the laborious work is talking about is you shall not do any work that you would normally do, that the Sabbath would forbid. To go out in the fields and plow and to harvest and so forth. But on these particular days of holy convocation, where it says you shall not do any laborious work, these were called not Shabbaths, but Shabbathons. And that means that you could do some work, that is fixing a breakfast. You could, do something that's necessary to prepare a meal for the family, to make a fire, cook for you, but nothing else that this is not the same as a full, complete Sabbath of holy rest. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you." This is the Feast of First Fruits. "For you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering then shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its libation 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread, nor roasted grain, nor new growth. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, that there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths, and you shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. And that's the day of Pentecost. It was a first day of the week. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of a bushel. They shall be made of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their libations, an offering by fire of a smoothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You're to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. So that is the day of Pentecost, and there is to be a convocation of worship on the first day after the Sabbath. And that is to be called a Shabbaton. You do no laborious work. You rest from your labors. And that is to be a perpetual statute. Verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest, but you're to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. You remember that in Leviticus 19? This is part of loving your neighbor as yourself. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the 7th month. Now we move to the September fall feast, and this is the month of Tishri. So in the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, you shall have a Shabbaton, that is, a Sabbath of rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. That Sabbathon was not a seventh-day Sabbath. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement, what is called the Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Neither shall you do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. And this was that day where the high priest, dressed in all his regalia that the Lord had commanded, the breastplate, the holy to the Lord plate on his forehead, all of those things, and once a year went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people, sprinkling the blood of the lamb and of the bullock upon the Ark of the Covenant, so that their sins would be covered before God. And he says in verse 28, neither shall you do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among the people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening, from evening to evening. You shall keep your Sabbath. And that was not on the seventh day Sabbath of the week. It was it varied because of the calendars year after year, but this was a complete Sabbath on a different day. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. This is the Feast of Booths. And present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and libations, each day's matter on its own day, besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, the seventh day Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and free will offerings which you give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days with a Sabbath rest, or a Shabbathon, on the first day and a Shabbathon on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times, or the festivals, of the Lord. So I hope you were able to follow the progression of the festivals and the two great months of the year in the Jewish calendar. And these were instituted by God. Three of these festivals required all men in Israel to come each year and celebrate. They were supposed to travel every year to Jerusalem and to celebrate three of these festivals: the Passover on the first month of the year on Nisan, Pentecost, which is the next month, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is Tishri, the seventh month. So they were supposed to all come to Jerusalem and to live there for the length of those festivals, to offer the sacrifices to the Lord that they should offer, and also to rejoice and worship in the holy convocations that were held. The Lord Jesus did all these things. As he grew up, I believe he did these things while he was 3.5 years on earth. Because when you look through the New Testament, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ did some of his most outstanding miracles, as well as his teaching, on during one of those feasts in Jerusalem. And then we look at the Passover, where he instituted the Lord's Supper out of the Passover feast. The Lord's Supper is not a Passover. It was instituted at the Passover feast as the fulfillment of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we look at the Passover feast and established in Exodus 12, we find that God was going to cause the angel of death to kill all the firstborn in Egypt and all firstborn who did not have the blood of the Lamb painted on their door portal. And so the Passover was instituted to remind them to celebrate while God passed over them and gave them life and delivered them out of Egypt. It was given to them to celebrate every year to remind themselves who they were and where they came from and what mercy God had on them. And even in the book of Deuteronomy, God tells them several times in the book of Deuteronomy, now remember, I didn't save you because you were a great people. In fact, you were the least of the people on the earth. And I didn't save you because of your personal righteousness before God, because you were terrible sinners. But I remembered my promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to bring forth a people who would enter into the land of Canaan and conquer that land and be the promised land for my earthly nation, Israel. And so the Passover was meant every year, since being the first month of the festivals, to remind them from the very beginning that they were redeemed from Egypt. They were blessed by God, and they didn't deserve it. And so it was meant to be a meal that they took together to remind them of God's kindness and grace, that even unto the day of Jesus, with all the captivity that they had undergone, the oppression from the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, they were still there. And they were taking the Passover feast as a reminder that God had redeemed Israel. And now Jesus took that at the Last Supper. He took that Passover feast and celebrated with them, which was according to the law of God. And then he lifted up another cup. And he broke bread to pass around to them, this unleavened bread and the bread of sorrows. And he passed it around to them. He passed the cup around to them, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." That he is the bread of life. He's the sustenance of our life physically and spiritually every day. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many to the forgiveness of sins. He brought meaning to all that was typified and shadowed in the Passover feast. And now standing before these men, these 12 men, until one left them, was God the Son showing them that he was giving himself and telling them so to establish the new covenant for their salvation and to atone for their very sins, that they might be forgiven. I don't know how we can taste of the soberness and at the same time the joy of that occasion. But he's given the Lord's Supper to remind us of that and what he did, that we might have a taste of that same joy and soberness. Because one day, a day that is coming, Christ, the Passover and the Lord's Supper will be over. When he comes, we shall see him, and we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and give glory to him and honor to him and taste of the love face to face that we see in the Gospels. The kindness, the patience, the compassion and pity, the forgiveness that is represented by his instituting himself as that Lamb who fulfills all that was typified in the Passover, now in the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the 15th to the 22nd day of that month of Nisan, we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as in his humility, that the bread is unleavened. It's a bread of sorrows. There's no yeast there. And then we come at the end of that, or rather in the midst of that unleavened bread week, to celebrate the first fruits of the harvest. And that's what they did in the festival of first fruits. They brought in sheaves of their grain harvest to give to the priest to present a wave offering before the Lord. And what he actually did was he waved those sheaves before the Lord on behalf of the people that brought those sheaves, giving praise and thanksgiving for the harvest that God had brought to them. But there's something we need to remember even on that festival of first fruits and the waving of the sheaf there before the Lord. They also had to sacrifice the lambs, because there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And even to offer thanksgiving to the Lord for his mercies and kindness, blood had to be shed first. And so we see that in the New Testament gospel, that there is no reconciliation with God. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And our Lord took that upon himself willingly. He knew what was happening when he came. He understood that with all of these festivals, there were bloody sacrifices, and that he came in order to fulfill all of their promise and their encouragement in himself, and to make them fulfilled in himself for all who come to him. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have just one of those places, and there are many places we could turn with all of these festivals, but in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the gospel being that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. It is Christ, he says in the first few verses. But then, in verse 20, having explained that if Christ had not risen from the dead, then we're fools to believe it, and we should be mocked by unbelievers. But he says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Christ the first fruits from the dead. And that very idea of first fruits goes back to the harvest, that when their harvest was coming in, the Jews were supposed to take a sheaf of grain, bring it to the temple and to or the tabernacle and then the temple, and give it to the priest along with bloody sacrifices of the lambs to praise before the Lord that God had been faithful to his promise and has given them the harvest of grain to live on. And that is Christ. He is the first fruit from the dead. And it is because of that we have hope and comfort and joy in believing. To not believe in his resurrection is to face death with nothing but death, and then to meet God to be judged for hell. But when he rose out of that tomb, it is like the harvest had come in. And he was the first fruit way before God, that we would be blessed by him. We could go on to Pentecost, and Pentecost itself is just an amazing day. We read in Leviticus 23, that day is also a day of waving the sheaf before the God. It's a day of sacrifice as well, but its emphasis is upon the abundance of God, the graciousness of God to bring in the harvest that will sustain us through the year. And so on that day of Pentecost, it was a Shabbathon. It was a day without laborious labor, but a day in which the entire day was spent in praising God and worshiping God. And on that day, God fulfilled the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples that when he ascends on high, he will pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. And we see that in him being the first fruits who has ascended to heaven, he has poured out his blessings from the Father that all of his people might be blessed. The Day of Trumpets, Tishri, the seventh month. The first day is, these are not silver trumpets that were used in some of the temple worship. These were ram's horns. That kind of dull trumpet sound. But on the first of Tishri, the first day of Tishri, these ram horns were played by the priest to announce the greatest month for the Hebrews, that this would be a month of atonement and blessing. And so that caught their attention to think immediately of the 10th day of the month, the holiest of all the days, when all over Israel and Judah, the Jews would come to confess their sins, to offer sacrifices of atonement for their sins, and the songs of the choirs, the procession to the temple, the killing of the sacrifice and the bullock, and the priest dressed in his wonderful regalia, in those wonderful clothes God designed, he goes into the Holy of Holies. And it's not required in the scripture, but here's what came to be the tradition of the Jews in the later times, and that is that they would tie a rope to the foot of the priest, the high priest, as he went into the Holy of Holies. He went behind the veil where no man can enter except invited by God, and he went into that veil with a rope on his foot, and the rope was on his foot in case for some reason God, who dwelt and sat on the Ark of the covenant being the two tablet stones of the Ten Commandments, what he requires of man and what he will judge man with, as he sat there, as God sat there, the high priest was to go in and to sprinkle the room and to sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant, that God would forgive the people of their sins and not punish them as they deserved. And the reason the rope was on his ankle was that if he had done this wrongly, if he had performed the act in error, that God might strike him dead, or that perhaps God would be so fed up with the people that he would not accept the sprinkling of the blood and kill the high priest. So at least they could drag him out without having to go in and be killed themselves. This was a holy day. It recognized the terribleness of sin, the offense of sin against a perfectly good God who hates evil in every form. That each sinful thought and intention of our hearts, from Genesis 6:5, is an offense against him. Worthy of death, worthy of judgment, worthy of hell. And yet, this God lets man live to bring into this world a seed of the woman to be that great atonement for sinners, that they may safely meet God and not be killed because of their sins. And so the Day of Atonement preaches the gospel all the time to the Jews and the Gentiles, that Christ is that great Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, said John. In Revelation, he is that great Lamb who stands and is the only one worthy to open the seals of the book. That he is the only one who has the righteousness to atone for a multitude of sinners from every tongue and tribe and race and nation, and bring them safely to an eternal life that can only be described as infinite happiness and blessing with God. All of these feasts preach of Christ. It says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated the booths that the Jews lived in when they were brought out of Egypt, and also a foreshadow of the temple, the tabernacle and temple, where God would ordain his worship, that one could come safely and be in the presence of God to find forgiveness and acceptance of sin. But when our Lord Jesus Christ came and was born of the Virgin Mary, he came to pitch a tent. And it's interesting that some of the times we find the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, when he was 12 years old and Mary and Joseph couldn't find him, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, of God dwelling with his people, of protecting them and providing for them. And then he had in the Pharisees' eyes, the gall to say that destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, where man meets God safely. So we can go through all the, if we had time to go through all of these feasts and find cross references in the New Testament, that the Lord was thinking of this feast or that feast, or these things happened on the Feast of the Jews, where he would show his power, his wisdom, and his might, that he is the true Son of God and the only true Messiah. And in their rejection of him on the high feast day of the Passover, they rejected God's provision for them for salvation. And to this day, when sinners hear the gospel of Jesus and the call to repent and believe and come to him for salvation, eternal life, the cleansing of sin, the hope for the future, and they just turn away. It's happened here in this assembly many times, where people have been called to Christ, our refuge, our strength, our tabernacle, our Passover, our atoning sacrifice, and just turned away. God has promised to any here this evening, if you'll turn to him, the meaning of all these types and shadows of the Old Testament will be met in his face to you. The atonement of sin, first fruits from the dead, promising you to rise from the dead. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit into your heart. The joy of the trumpets of God resounding the salvation that he's promised. The bloody atonement that is sufficient to cover the most secret thoughts as well as deeds, and pronounce us forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And the promise that he will be with us and dwell with us all the days, for now he makes us his temple where he dwells. There are so many lessons that we could learn from this study in Leviticus 23. I'm just amazed at the Bible after, you know, studying this chapter and other chapters and all through the scripture. There's no other book in history, in any kind of history, that is consistent in its definition of what God is like, what sin is, the need of a seed of the woman to substitute himself and destroy Satan and destroy our sins. There is nothing like that in any kind of religion in the world. And then an account, a faithful account of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, that he came and he literally understood and fulfilled every one of those prophecies of the Old Testament in himself. He said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill, to bring to fullest measure its meaning, to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have every testimony of the scripture and history and archaeology and everything else, but it really boils down to this: whether those who read the scriptures and hear of the gospel of Christ believe that he rose from the dead and that he is the Son of God, and he's the only place they can come for relief, for forgiveness, for a new life, and for a heaven of joy and love and peace that will never end. The Bible has a unity that invites every unbeliever to come and marvel at its consistency above any book in the world about the work of God in the world and the perfection of a Savior for their soul. So if you haven't come to Christ tonight, any of you, there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits you, because the Bible calls you to come to the living Jesus Christ right now, who knows you and will receive you if you come. And to every Christian, this chapter tells us that God is faithful. A phrase used many times in the scripture. God is faithful. He has kept his word. He has brought Jesus into the world to fulfill all the types and shadows. And when Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It is as true and faithful as God's display over thousands of years, his faithfulness in these festivals and in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian has reason to rejoice, as Tom was teaching us this morning. To trust him in the hardest times, that as he's shown throughout the entire Bible, that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And that's because he's the God that rules over everything from beginning to end, to accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. We have every reason to have hope and comfort and joy at the prospects that are given to us and are awaiting us one day. So that now, while we live, we can have a peace that passes understanding. We can have a daily walk with an infinite Savior. And we can love one another, because he first loved us and taught us what love is. Let us pray.